Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a beautiful day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Scripture reading this morning begins with John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now from Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen. And amen.
So, before we get into our discussion today, I want to say a little bit about last week. It was great. If you were not able to be here, I am sorry about that, because it was a really amazing experience last week on Sunday afternoon. We had a special service here where you, and I thank God, ordained me as a minister of the gospel and installed me, like a fridge, in your church as your pastor. But the thing that was so powerful about that day, I think, was not really this congregation or me or any of our guest speakers that we had here. I think it was because God was in the room. Amen. I really felt like God was present here in a very unique way. I mean, of course, he's always here, but in a very unique way that we don't often get to experience in our lives. And it was really special and really powerful. And so I'm still thanking God and also thanking you for this opportunity, for this call, for this new piece of my identity. We talked about identity last week, and I am really grateful for that experience. But as we all know, sometimes when you have a really supercharged experience like that, there's a little bit of a letdown afterwards, right? And I have had three times, it used to be two, but last Sunday made the third one, times in my life where I have been in a spiritual experience that was so good but powerful that the next day it was like I had been sick, for seriously ill for a really long time, and I was kind of recovering. So on Monday this week, I was sitting in my home office putting stamps in my stamp collection album, because that was about all I could handle. I couldn't move any more than that. I couldn't think any more than that. I was just pretty wrecked. And then after that, I started getting distracted by stuff like, there weren't any pictures of me and Paul. Oh, there weren't any pictures of me and Paul. What a horrible day. Like, it started to affect how I was viewing things, and I started somehow thinking about this service as having been all about me, even though I really knew it wasn't. And you know, when you go to a funeral, or if you were the person at the funeral, everybody talks about all the great things you did, and then but you don't have to do anything about them anymore because you're in the next life, and so you don't have to. It's okay, but I had somebody was standing right there saying all of these crazy things about me, and I was like, I'm still here. I now I have to live up to something. So I got a little bit sidetracked this week with all of that stuff, and kind of stuck on this idea that we have as human beings that we have to self-identify, and not only do we pick the thing that identifies us, but then we define that thing. So I'm a pastor now, apparently I'm a reverend, so like it's my job to decide what that means. God's the one who gave that to me, and he's the one that tells me what it means. And he is going to empower us to do the thing that he is calling us to do. God uses Paul a lot to pull me out of that space when I get there, when I get in this all about me space, and he used him again this week. So thanks, hon. And now I am back to this place of really rejoicing in God and being excited about what God's going to do, but I can still acknowledge there is actual in my life experience, but also in the Bible and in church history, it's documented that this kind of thing happens. When God shows up and does something really big, a lot of times there's a little bit of a letdown afterwards. So, for a month now, we've been looking at the transformation of a regular guy, Simon Peter. And every single story that we've looked at, we've seen how he's growing in his understanding of Jesus and how his perception of how the world works is starting to change to match the way Jesus does life instead of the way he thought the world worked. First, it was a catch of fish. Simon, the professional fisherman, got schooled by a skilled craftsman. He had expectations for no fish that day because he hadn't caught any, and then Jesus upends his understanding of how fishing works by allowing him to catch the biggest catch of fish he had caught up until that point. And then next, Jesus sends Simon Peter with the 11 other disciples, and then later with 72 people, to not just preach the good news of the kingdom of God, but also to heal the sick and to cast out demons, and even one time, maybe two times, to feed a huge crowd of people with a teeny little amount of food. And so then Peter discovers he can even walk on water if Jesus invites him to do it, and his focus is on Jesus. But last week, there wasn't quite so much of a resolution. You know, we've sort of seen these stories, and Peter thinks something, and then Jesus does something that explodes his expectations, and Peter's on board. Yay, that's really cool, Jesus. I'm totally there. But last week, there wasn't such an aha moment for Peter. He had one, but then he didn't quite get the aha that he was getting. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Peter's expectation in last week's story was when he said to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," he expected that to play out the way it would according to the way the world works. So he's thinking like a human ruler. You're really powerful, you are the boss, everything is going to go great for you, there's nothing you can't do. But I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that means I lay aside my rights and I lay down my life for suffering and death. And if you want to keep being my disciple, if you want to keep being transformed like me, you're going to have to do the same thing. Peter didn't like that. None of the disciples liked that. We know this because all four Gospels tell us that Jesus did not let that topic drop after he introduced it in this conversation. With the exception of Thomas, who in John chapter 11 says, when they're going to go raise Lazarus, he says, let's go down near Jerusalem so that we may die with him. Not one of them understood Jesus in all of the times he talked about dying and being raised to life. And this is a pretty normal human response. When we hear something we don't like, we don't understand it. A lot of times we will find something to back up the perspective that we already have. Probably in this case, Peter has seen by this time he's seen the transfiguration, which is another story we're not going to really dig into, but in that moment, Peter sees Jesus as he really is, like sees him as he really is, and he's with Moses, and he's with Elijah, and I'm sure Peter was like, yeah, see, this is Jesus. He's not all that stuff that he keeps talking about dying, that can't even happen. So we take these things and we fit them into how we want to see the world, and if we don't like to face hard or scary truths. If they scare us enough, we will do whatever it takes to convince ourselves that the plain meaning of something isn't actually what it means. Jesus spoke in parables a lot. Probably the disciples were like, oh, this is some kind of weird parable that he's not explaining yet. But he was not speaking in parables here. So they, instead of saying, hey, Jesus, can you explain this? They just shut it down. They ignored it. They didn't ask him. They just didn't understand because they didn't want to. And for this reason, Peter's transformation to be looking more and more like Jesus got stuck. This is something we all need to actually remember for ourselves and for people that we care about who are trying to follow Jesus but seem to be stuck too. Godly transformation always takes a long time. Always. Even in the best of times, and sometimes in the process, our expectations for how the world works start to distract us from Jesus, from our expectations of Jesus. Kind of like what was happening to me this week. I was like, oh my gosh, how do I do this? instead of remembering that really it's all about Jesus. So in our story, it has been at least a few months, but more likely over a year since last week's conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus has been teaching all this time. Peter's been right there with him, listening and learning and probably asking questions and putting his foot in his mouth. But here in our story today, especially the responsive reading that Roberta led us in, we are watching exactly the same interaction as happened last week. Check it out. Jesus knows who he is in both stories. He demonstrates his divine authority through servanthood. In today's story, he actually demonstrates it. He washes the disciples' feet. But last week he said, yes, if I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, I am laying down my life. Anyone who wants to look like me needs to lay down their life too. Second, Peter identifies Jesus correctly and enthusiastically. Last week he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This week he calls him Lord. But he completely misunderstands what Jesus' identity means because he's taken his eyes off Jesus and he's putting his faith once again in how the world works. In the world, a lord lords it over people. Someone with authority bosses people around. They might get angry for no reason. They might expect to be served. They can also give their buddies a hand up. There's pros and cons, I guess. Once again, Jesus is throwing Peter's expectations for how the world works right upside down. But this time, Peter still can't seem to get it. Actually, he freaks out. No way, Lord, he says, just like last week. You're the master. Don't wash my feet. like last week, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And just like last week, Jesus tries to set Peter straight. Last week he said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." This week he says, "I can only be your Lord if you let me serve you. And if you do, you also need to serve each other according to my example." Peter's response, "Well, in that case, give me a bath, Jesus," shows that he still doesn't get it. But we can tell also that he is deeply touched. And we already know that he truly, genuinely loves Jesus and wants to be exactly where Jesus is all the time. So when Jesus says, "I've got to go, you guys, and this time you can't come with me," Peter is like my dog when I say the same thing to my dog. "What do you mean I can't go? I love you. I would die for you." I don't know if my dog would die for me, but he pretty much wants to go everywhere. Peter just wants, and has always wanted, since Jesus made him into a fisher of men, to be where Jesus is all the time. And maybe he doesn't really think Jesus will be killed, but Jesus has been saying that thing about laying down your life, and Peter has already dedicated his life to this guy. So it's not really a stretch to throw in the promise of laying down his life for Jesus too. "See, I've been listening to you. This is what you said. I'm willing to do it." But Jesus calls him out, probably a little sadly. "No, Peter, you won't die for me. By the time the rooster's waking everybody up, you will have disowned me 3 times. And then it happens. The disciples do go part of the way with Jesus. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus is arrested, and he just lets the soldiers arrest him. He doesn't stand up for himself. Peter tries to stand up for him. He cuts off some guy's ear, and then Jesus puts it back on and says, "Put away your sword." So that didn't work. And then Jesus gets taken away to an illegal trial at the high priest's house. And what's going to happen next? All the other disciples run away except for Peter and John. Peter has told Jesus he's going to die for him. John has connections with the high priest. So they go to the high priest's house, and John can actually get in because of his connections, whatever those are. Peter can't, so he has to stay in the courtyard. So here's something we need to consider when we think about this story. Spiritually speaking, Peter is entirely alone right now. All the other disciples have run away. The one other disciple who didn't run away is in there with Jesus, where Peter wants to be. Jesus is nowhere that Peter can get to right now. All Peter knows right now is that he is pretty much useless, and the person he loves more than anyone else in the world is in trouble, and he can't get to him. None of this was supposed to happen. Jesus told Peter that God, the Father, had shown Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and ever since then, Peter has been trying his hardest to convince Jesus of this. That the Messiah can't be arrested and tortured and killed, but now Jesus is arrested and things are horrible, and what if the world still works exactly the way Peter always thought it did? Peter is afraid. So one of the most awesome things about this sermon series for me has been to look at these stories through the perspective of Peter, because I am noticing stuff that I never noticed about these stories before, and I am pretty familiar with them. Here's what I always, literally always until Thursday, thought was Peter's problem in this story. I thought he was afraid of being killed. And maybe that's the thing. He already told Jesus he was willing to die for him. He already physically tried to defend him. And unlike everyone else except John, he did not run away when Jesus was captured, but followed Jesus as far as he was able to go. He was actually putting his money where his mouth was as best he knew how to do this whole out. And if he had, he would have only denied Jesus once, because the first time someone recognized him, he would have been out of there. Right? I mean, that's how we think. This is a human thing. So I don't think his primary fear, but I still think he was afraid. With the kind of fear that makes us angry. We know that kind of fear, right? Parents feel that when their kid is in trouble and then they finally are not in trouble anymore and then you yell at them, right? Oh my word, you're okay. Why did you do that? We also see a different kind of angry fear in social media across all ends of the socio-political spectrum. If the wrong person gets into the wrong office, oh my word, the world is going to end and we are just going to yell about it until our person gets in there. Doesn't really matter who the person is. Both sides do this. Let me just say, I'm not being partisan here. We all do this. Peter is hanging out in the courtyard of the high priest. He's probably never been there before. And the servant girl realizes he's not from the household, but somehow she recognizes him. Maybe she followed Jesus a few times too. So she says, oh, you're one of that Jesus guy's followers. And Peter, because he's afraid enough to be angry, snaps in the hearing of the whole crowd around the fire. What are you even talking about? That's awkward. So he doesn't leave, but he does move away from the fire into the gateway. Apparently there are also people in the gateway, but not the same group. So maybe he can blend in there. But then another servant girl walks by and she recognizes him too. Hey, are you one of those guys who follow Jesus around? And Peter's so angry, frightened, he actually denies it with an oath, the kind of thing that Jesus told us not to do in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about it that one time. He basically takes God's name in vain just to make it clear that, no, I don't even know the guy. Servant girl is probably like, whoa, dude, that was just a question. Finally, someone else gets up the nerve to approach this belligerent northerner a third time. But you have to be one of his followers. You have the accent. I feel like all of us here could probably identify with that. Now Peter is so terrified, he's utterly furious. Matthew says, then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And all of a sudden, the rooster crowed. So what was Peter afraid of? I think he was afraid he was telling the truth. Okay, I don't really think Peter was all that self-reflective. He probably couldn't have said to Jesus in that moment, I don't even know who you are anymore. But I am starting to wonder if the fear which was quietly and subconsciously sneaking in at the back of his mind said that maybe, after 3 amazing years following this rabbi, this soul craftsman, he had thought the whole world was changed, but maybe it hadn't. Impossible numbers of fish could be caught, sick people could be healed, demons could be exorcised, captive spirits freed, water could be walked on like dry ground, and there was a kingdom coming that they had all been preaching about since they hit the road 3 years ago, and Peter had thought Jesus was the king of it. But Peter had been so convinced that nothing bad could happen to someone like this Jesus that even though Jesus had been warning him and the others about it for ages now, he still hadn't understood it or accepted it, and now it looked like everything he thought about this man was just too good to be true. Suddenly, Jesus was arrested and being interrogated by religious leaders in a trial held in secret in a private home at midnight, which went against the very tenets that those religious leaders preached. They were corrupt, and it looked like they were winning. And maybe the world really only did work the way Peter had always been afraid it did, back when he was Simon, the responsible fisherman. Peter didn't know it, but spiritually and metaphorically, he had stepped out of another boat to get to Jesus, following him to the garden, cutting off the guy's ear, getting all the way to the home of the high priest, and when he got there, Jesus was nowhere to be seen. Only the wind and the waves. And so, in his terror and doubt, he lashed out at the one he loved the most, swearing up and down that he never knew him. So back in the 1500s in Spain, there was a monk who's now known as St. John of the Cross. He did a lot of study and writing about the human soul, and he's particularly known for doing a lot of work around what he called the dark night of the soul. He did, his work was so pivotal on this that nobody has come up with a better term for this experience, this phenomenon. So, but it's not about Batman, in case anybody's familiar with the Batman movies. I actually had a person, I did a talk on this once, and someone said, the whole time you were talking, I couldn't stop thinking about Batman. Not Batman. Try not to get distracted. I believe that Peter was having a dark night of the soul right here. Usually the dark night of the soul experience lasts much longer than Peter's did, but here's the thing about it. It is a period of time in which everything you thought you knew about God suddenly does not seem certain anymore. It's thrown out of whack. Usually it's triggered by an upsetting or even a traumatic experience, but it isn't the experience itself. You can go through a really tough time without it being a dark night of the soul. And you can go through a dark night of the soul where the actual experience that triggered it wasn't really that bad. The dark night is the sense that you have that in that difficult event, God has abandoned you. That God really isn't who you thought he was, and that you are all alone. A person in the middle of the dark night of the soul may be depressed, but the depression isn't the dark night either. The darkness is all about the relationship with God, especially with Jesus. The relationship itself feels dark. There is lack of clarity. You may want to pray, but find praying impossible. You may read the Bible, and the verses that used to comfort you just feel like sawdust, and you can't even understand what you're reading. Sometimes people going through the dark night feel like they're losing their faith. It's really scary. And often, a person going through it is scared enough to get angry at God. So the dark night of the soul is scary, but it's actually a gift from God that he uses to move our relationship with him to a deeper level. It's a crucible. It shows what our faith is really made of. I believe there is actually another person who is going through a similar experience to Peter at the same time. I think it was Judas. Peter wasn't the only one who had his expectations disappointed by Jesus. Judas had thought Jesus was going to take over the world too, and he didn't understand any better than Peter did what Jesus meant by suffering and dying and losing one's life to find it. But it also seems likely that Judas never even understood as much as Peter did that Jesus was the Son of God. Maybe he thought he could force Jesus' hand to be the Messiah they all wanted, but Jesus would not be forced to self-identify and assert his own rights either by Peter, no Lord, this will never happen to you, nor by Judas, who may have set up the arrest in hopes that he would force Jesus to do something decisive. We know how Judas responded in his disappointment. He realized he had sentenced an innocent man, but also an innocent man who apparently, in Judas' mind, didn't have the power Judas thought he had. And Judas despaired and took his own life. But what about Peter? He had declared and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, even if he didn't understand exactly what that meant. He had known it to be true. So what kind of metal would the crucible of the dark night of the soul show him to be? Would he shatter like Judas? Or would he, as Job said, who went through a really prolonged dark night of the soul himself, come forth as gold? After a little while, says Matthew, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Maybe Peter didn't know who Jesus was anymore, but Jesus still knew Peter. Amen. He had called it before it even happened. Luke tells us at the moment of the last denial, at the moment of the rooster's crow, Jesus came out from the false trial he had just gone through and caught Peter's eye. And that, not the fear of getting caught, was what made Peter finally run out of the garden, as the Gospels say, and weep bitterly. I think when I've read this story before, I always imagined that when Peter said he would die for Jesus and Jesus told him no, he would deny him instead, it went something like this. Peter, I'll die for you. Jesus, no you won't, you wuss. By the time the rooster crows this morning, you'll have told everybody 3 times you never even heard of me. Like, kind of a rebuke before the fact. That was back before I noticed that Jesus was so comfortable with his disciples that he could spend time alone with his Father with them. Also before I started working on this sermon. Now I think Jesus was actually holding out a glimmer of hope for Peter. No, friend, you won't die for me, he's saying. It's going to get pretty dark here for a while. And you're going to end up thinking and saying, you don't actually know me. But you know from experience that it's darkest before the dawn. And when the rooster crows, you'll know the light is coming. I doubt Peter understood all that in that moment. When Jesus looked at him after the last denial, I imagine Peter's emotions were all tangled up, and he couldn't bear the gaze. He had fulfilled his Lord's prediction. He had said he didn't know Jesus 3 times. He meant to die for him, and he disowned him instead. He had let Jesus down. And I imagine the dark night of the soul wasn't over yet, and he couldn't help feeling that Jesus to do with those feelings. He was so ashamed and so disappointed that he rushed out of the courtyard weeping bitterly. Of course, there's more to this story. Next week, we'll talk about making it through the dark night of the soul. For this week, though, we'll leave the story here, waiting at the brink of dawn with the crowing rooster. And now let's sing our final hymn.
Thank you. you.